All right, we're up to Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 71 this week. So Luke 22, 54 to 71. Having started the church about 2.5 years ago with the Gospel of Luke, we are approaching the end of the Gospel of Luke at this point. So quite exciting. We're really building up to the Passion Week. Oh, well, we're in the Passion Week. And it's just this really great time where we're heading towards the cross and looking at what the kind of crux of all of this has been is where we're headed. So chapter 22 has been a huge journey as we've gone over the last events of the last few weeks. 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus telling Peter that he would deny Christ. So we saw that going back a little bit. A couple of weeks ago, we saw Jesus telling his disciples that although it would have been quite good following Jesus up to that point, they'd enjoyed popularity and fame and prestige in a sense. Jesus has told them all that's about to change, that as Jesus was going to suffer, following Jesus meant that they were going to suffer. And so Jesus had kind of warned them about that. And then last week we saw Jesus preparing himself to suffer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw him drawing close to the Father in prayer, basically aligning himself to the will of the Father and telling the disciples that they needed to prepare themselves as well. And whereas Jesus drew close to the Father, they spent some time sleeping. And so basically they didn't take that time to draw close to the will of the Father. And we know that Jesus will do well in the trials that lay ahead, the disciples less so. So I want to read to you this morning to start with from 2 Corinthians. We looked here last week. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 to 8. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 to 8. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are crushed and afflicted in every way. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Really want to draw our attention here this morning as we edge ever closer to the crucifixion story of Jesus. Now, as Andy mentioned, it's hard to make a really fun and bubbly message at the moment as we approach the crucifixion of Jesus. This is pretty heavy topics. These things are not always easy for us to look at, but they are the truth. I know of some Christians who, suffering under ISIS, have praised God for the suffering. Christians suffering under ISIS who have said that the church of the Middle East was asleep but now is awake, and have prayed that we would face the same persecution here in Australia to wake up the church. That's incredible, isn't it? I mean, how do you even get your head around that they're actually praising God for what they're going through? I think this passage helps us understand that. Know what it said here, right at the start in that Corinthian passage, that we have this treasure in jars of what? Clay. Now, back in the period of time that Jesus was around and that Paul wrote this, they had bronze jars. Bronze jars were good because they were durable and unbreakable. So they were high quality, they were expensive. Basically, if you didn't have much money and you had something that you didn't need to store for very long, you got it in a jar of clay. Why? Clay was cheap, so that was effective, it was simple. But clay had a problem. It chipped, it cracked, and it broke. So Paul very definitively, speaking about people, says, we are jars of clay, not bronze. In other words, we're all chipped and cracked and broken. And the point that Paul is making is this, is that the more chipped and cracked and broken we are when we're followers of Jesus, the more the light of the glory of God will shine out through the cracks. That's the point that Paul is making. So in fact, the more our self-confidence, our self-worth, our own skills, our own ability, the more that we lose those, the more that we die to those, the more the Spirit of God will shine through in our lives. You know, when we rely on our own strengths and our own talents and our own abilities, we're like the jar of bronze. It's all about us. But what this passage is saying is, no, the more cracked you are, the more God is seen. Now, looking at what Paul is telling us here is this, that the church under ISIS, their jars are broken. There's no longer any sense of own reliability, own strength, own skill. They're well and truly broken. But the light of Jesus is shining that much brighter for it. And as they've experienced that, as they've known the power of God in their suffering, they're saying, man, you guys could do with your own clay pots being a bit more broken over there in the West. And I think that's the truth. God doesn't need our skill. He needs our humility. Doesn't need your talent. He needs your trust. It's very hard to do in this Western world where we're taught to be independent and do everything ourselves, when really what God wants from us is our trust in Him and our clay pots to be just that little bit more broken. When we depend on Christ alone is when He gets glorified. So all of that brings us to our passage this week. So I'm going to look at Luke 22, 54 to 62. Luke 22, 54 to 62. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So our context, remember, is that the Jews had been looking for a time to basically get Jesus. So he was very popular with the crowds, with the common person. If they tried to arrest him in the daylight hours where the crowds were, they feared violence against them. So they approached him in the Garden of Gethsemane at night. They went to get Jesus there because they figured that that was a great quiet place. And so they've just arrested Jesus and they've taken him to the high priest's house. Now back then, if you had a house of any kind of substance, the way they were built around a central courtyard. And that central courtyard area was a place where people could come and mingle and lots of different people could kind of come and go fairly easily. So what we've got is Jesus has been arrested. He's been taken to the high priest's house. Now he could be inside being interrogated. He could be at a corner of the courtyard under guard. We're not totally sure. But meanwhile, everyone else on a cool evening in Jerusalem, they've got a fire going in the middle of the courtyard, which is a common practice, and everyone is sitting around the fire, which, you know, we were doing last night at our place. Still a great thing to do. So everyone is sitting around the fire at the high priest's house, getting a little warm. Now, Peter, he sometimes cops a tough rap on this, but Peter actually did at least follow. So Jesus was alone, but Peter was, I think, curious to know what was going on. Maybe in his heart was still telling himself that if push comes to shove, that he would be there for Jesus. But nonetheless, Peter has followed. So they're interrogating Jesus and Peter is gone and he's warming himself around the fire along with everybody else. Now, while Peter is sitting there, a servant girl notices him. and she recognizes Peter. Now, maybe she was a part of a group that had gone and arrested Jesus at Gethsemane, because it said the servants were there. So maybe she recognizes him from a few hours before. Or maybe she recognizes Peter from another occasion. But nonetheless, she does. And she says, "Hey, you're one of him. You're one of that mob, aren't you?" Peter's reaction here is quite understandable, isn't it? Think about this for a second. He's in the high priest's home. This is where all the people, the guards and everyone who have just arrested Jesus, they're all there. And you're called out as being aligned with Jesus. So she's like, "You're with him, aren't you?" Nope. This is an emphatic statement Peter says in the original language here. This is like, "No, he's nothing to do with me." In other words, "I've never known this man. You have no idea what you're talking about, lady. So, you know, just shut up," basically, is what Peter is saying. It's a pretty human reaction. He's in a threatening situation and he responds in kind. Not long later, we have the second person who also says, "Hey, I think you're with that group as well." And Peter again, "No, it wasn't. Not me. Wrong guy." An hour goes by. Now, this is really interesting. Again, I'm sorry to keep mentioning original language, but you kind of got to at times. So what's built into this statement with the third person, who picks up on Peter's accent, by the way, that he's Galilean, and so that sort of gives him away, stupid accents, and so he can't hide it. But what is implied here is that everyone is beginning to talk about it. So this is interesting. So we've had the first person say, seemingly to everyone, "I think this guy's one of them." Peter denies it. We've had the second person say the same thing, seemingly quite publicly. Peter denies it. And you might think, "Well, that's odd. Everyone just let it go." Now, everyone's been talking for the last hour. Do you think that is that guy? Well, he says he isn't, but hang on, he does have an accent. It's actually building. And so the sense that we get here in this passage is when the third person says it, that's more kind of like they're the spokesman for the crowd who are all beginning to say, "I think this guy is with Jesus." I mention this to say, if you think it was pressured at the start with the first person, right now we're at boiling point, tipping point. The whole crowd are starting to go, "That guy is one of the guys with Jesus." How are you feeling at that point? A little nervous? I know I would be. Everyone's kind of come to the same conclusion. So for the third time, Peter denies that he has ever known or had anything to do with Jesus. And right at that moment, the rooster crows. Remember, Christ had said, Peter had said, "I will follow to the end, Jesus. I would die for you, Jesus. Nothing will ever get me to turn away from you, Jesus." And Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows three times, you will have denied me." And Peter's like, "Preposterous, that would never happen. I'll follow you to the end." And so he's now just uttered his third denial. And as soon as he says it, a rooster crows. At that point, I'm still not entirely sure that Peter grasps of significance. I think his mind is so focused on what's occurring, the pressure of his life being threatened, that at that point in time, he's still thinking, "How do I get out of this situation that I'm in?" Everyone's starting to recognize who I am. He's unsure what to do. And so the rooster crows, and Peter looks up straight into the eyes of Jesus. Now, we don't know, was Jesus inside and they happened to catch glance? There's got to be some separation here, or maybe Jesus was being taken from one room of the house to another. There's evidence of a few interrogations going on at this point, so maybe he was being moved. But whatever the reason, at that exact moment, Peter is able to lock eyes with Jesus. What do you reckon Peter saw in the face of Jesus at that point? Was it an angry look? Sorry? Passion? Love? What do you reckon? I reckon that look in one word. Knowing. I think at that precise moment, Peter looked into the face of Jesus, and what he saw was the one who knows him through and through. Who not only knew that he had just denied Jesus three times, but he truly knew who Peter was at his very core. Now, remember, this is Peter. If you know your Gospels well, you guys know how much I love Peter because I identify with Peter personally. How would we describe Peter? Come on, throw some at me.
Impulsive.
Identify with that much. Peter's an impulsive character. What else? Come on.
Big mouth.
Big mouth. Probably very loud. Someone else I know.
Brash,
speaks, Beth's just describing me. She's sitting up the back describing her husband. Not a good shot with a sword, unless he was going for the ear, in which case he's brilliant. He's the guy that he was always the first to speak. He's the guy that leapt into every situation with bravado. This is the guy that leaps out of the boat to walk on water to go to Jesus. This is Peter. And in many ways, I think if Peter, you had asked Peter to describe himself, he would have said, I'm courageous, I'm outspoken, I'm strong, I'm a leader, right? And I think he looks into the eyes of Jesus, and what he sees is selfishness. What he sees is that he puts himself first. What he sees is a coward. What he sees is the guy that actually is not loyal to his friends. In the face of Christ, what he actually sees is himself unmasked for the first time. And how does he react? He runs and he bawls his eyes out because he's actually confronted with who he is. And it's not a pretty picture. This is what it means when it says the Spirit comes to convict the world of sin. It means that every person, before they can truly come to faith in Jesus, has to first come to a realization of who they truly are. And it's not always a pretty picture. The selfish motives, the deceitfulness, the lying, the backstabbing, the slandering, all of it, you have to come to a recognition of who you truly are with all of the bright exterior you put on removed. And God pierces the very soul and says, I know you. And he laid down his life for you, which just makes it that much more incredible. I think I can try and explain what I'm talking about, but I'm just not as good as C.S. Lewis, so we'll let him explain it. Many of you would know the Chronicles of Narnia series that C.S. Lewis wrote, and C.S. Lewis wrote these books as a way of basically bringing Jesus to people. So The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, they're all the stories of the gospel, basically. That's their point. And so I'm going to read to you from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of the books in the series. To give you a little bit of background, one of the characters of this book is a kid called Eustace. Eustace is the character that everyone hates, right? Like, my kids have read this a lot, and straight away Grace is laughing because you're like, oh, Eustace. He's the selfish, spoilt brat. He's just the kid that you just want to punch. Like, honestly, this kid is so annoying. Everything is about him. He's whingy, sulky, sooky, just drives you crazy. And in the context of the story, he runs off and leaves everybody else by themselves, and he comes across a dragon on a treasure hoard, and basically he sees the dragon die, and what's his reaction? You beauty, I've got all the dragon's treasure for myself. And he's actually trying to figure out how he can keep this entire hoard of treasure without having to give any of it to anybody else. This is his character. And so he, in the context of going through all this treasure, he puts on a bracelet of the treasure and he goes to sleep on the treasure. And when he wakes up, he has in fact become a dragon. It turns him into a dragon. And the bracelet that he put on is now that tight, it's cutting through his dragon scales on his leg. I guess not his arm, and it's incredibly painful. And the story goes on, and it's really depicting who Eustace really is the imagery of the story, that he's a scaly dragon of a person. And he no longer has any community with people. They're trying to kill him because all everyone else sees is this dragon. So he's lonely, he's in pain, and he sees himself as he truly is. And then we have this incredible story where he meets Aslan. Who's Aslan in the Narnia series? Jesus. So the lion Aslan represents Jesus all through the series. So now I'll read to you directly. They end up at a bubbling brook. And I'll read to you directly from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. The water was as clear as anything, and I thought if I could get in there and bathe, it would ease the pain in my leg. But the lion told me I must undress first. Mind you, I don't know if he said any words out loud or not. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on, when I suddenly thought that dragons are snaky sort of things, and snakes can cast their skins off. Oh, of course, thought I. That's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper and instead of the scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the well for my bathe. But just as I was going to put my feet into the water, I looked down and saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly just as they had been before. But that's all right, I said. It only means I had another smaller suit on underneath the first one. And I'll have to get out of it too. So I scratched and tore again and this underskin peeled off beautifully and I stepped out of it, left it lying beside the other one and went down to the well for my bathe. Well, exactly the same thing happened again. And I thought to myself, oh dear. How English. Oh dear. Let's have a cup of tea. However many skins have I got to take off? For I was longing to bathe my legs, so I scratched away for the third time and got off a third skin, just like the two others, and stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew it had been no good. The lion said, but I don't know if it spoke, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling that skin off, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts like billy-o, but it's such fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, oh, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like it that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on, and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I'd found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why I'd turned into a boy again. You'd think me simply phony if I told you how I felt about my own arms. I know they've no muscle and are pretty moldy compared with Caspian's, but I was glad to see them. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me with his paws. Well, I don't exactly remember that bit. But he did somehow or other in new clothes, the same I've got on now, as a matter of fact. And then suddenly I was back here, which is what makes me think it must have been a dream. It's an incredible picture of C.S. Lewis to describe the process of becoming a Christian. See, there are all these attempts we make to improve ourselves. Those little moments when we realize there are things about our lives we don't exactly like. And so we make these little feel-good attempts, self-help attempts to try and change our lives. You know what? I know I shouldn't backstab people as much, so you know what? I'm going to try and change it. And so we make that attempt to kind of peel that bit away. It doesn't hurt, though. It's just a simple process where we actually feel pretty good about ourselves because we feel like we're achieving something. But nor does it actually tend to change us very much. To become a Christian, you first actually have to realize just how deep the sin issue in your life is. You have to realize that you can't actually change yourself, that only Christ can do it. And there's a process, as it so beautifully depicts, where the lion's claws rip so deep. It is the most painful experience of your life as you realize just how terrible your sin is. And he rips that life apart. But through that process, note it's the lion that redresses Eustace. It's the lion who gives you new life, new clothes. It's the lion that makes the change. I know myself, that first moment when I understood who I was before Christ, I fell on my knees and I bawled my eyes out. Because I knew how terribly deep the sin went. And it's painful to be confronted with it. But the freedom and joy that comes when Christ has changed you is incredible. And that's just what Eustace experienced. There's a pain in knowing who you really are. There's a joy in being born again by Christ. This is the only way to salvation. If you've never grieved the weight of your sin, then you probably don't know Christ. For Peter, this was the lion's claw. This was the moment in his life that laid his life bare. When he looked into the face of Jesus, I think that's what he felt, the claw pierce his heart as his life was laid open. Just go to the next part of our passage and then we'll circle back to Peter. Luke 22:63-71. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders and of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it from our own lips." Contrasted with what Peter is going through, where he's experiencing the guilt and the remorse and the shame and the agony of having denied Christ, of seeing who he really is, Jesus is going through a different kind of suffering. Jesus is going through the ridicule, the pain, and the beatings inflicted upon him by men, by other people. Think about how horrible people can be to other people under their power. I'll never understand it. So they put a hood on Jesus and they're beating him severely, saying, "Prophesy then, who did that to you?" The cruelty people can show. The reality is that it's taking the chance to humiliate Christ is what they're doing. They've got power over him at this point and they want to ram that home. I really hope they came to faith before they faced the resurrected Jesus on the day of judgment. All the while, Jesus says nothing. This goes on for quite some time and Christ says nothing. There's really no point in him saying anything anyway. This is a mock trial at best. They're not there for justice. They're there to find a way to condemn Christ. That's the whole point of what they're doing. So they asked Jesus if he is the Christ directly, and Jesus says, "If I tell you, you won't believe." That's the reality, isn't it? I mean, you think about it. They've already seen the miracles. They know that Jesus has been healing people. They know that Jesus has cast demons out of people. They know that he's healed the sick. They know that he's raised the dead. They know all of this about Jesus, and they're there to put him on a false trial. They're not there to come to faith in Christ. They're there to condemn Christ, to protect their own power and privilege. The truth is, they've not come to seek the truth. But Jesus does say the Son of Man will be at the right hand of the Father, which is enough for them, just enough for them to go, ooh, hang on, we've got him. Because what they're looking for, according to their own trial, is to prove Jesus guilty of blasphemy. Because under Jewish law, blasphemy suffered the penalty of death. Now, they couldn't actually give the death penalty. The Romans were in control. Only the Romans could give the death penalty. But nonetheless, it'll give them some weight to come before the Roman authorities to say, according to our law, this man should die. So Jesus says, you'll see the Son of Man at the right hand of God. And they think, ooh, hang on. We think we've got him. This is what they're excited about. So they ask him directly again whether or not he is the Son of God. And Jesus says, what? It's neither a yes or no, is it? You say that I am. That's his response. It's slightly frustrating, isn't it? You say that I am. I think we've got a couple of things you need to look at in that statement. One is, why doesn't he just claim it and say yes? The issue is that their understanding of the Messiah, of the Son of God, was going to be a political leader. They believed that this guy was a nationalistic leader, somebody that was going to lead Jerusalem or Israel to being the national power of the earth. And Jesus does not want to own that title. He didn't come as a national ruler. He came to save the lost. And so in one sense, he can't affirm what they're saying. No, I'm not here in what you think I'm here to do. That is not what I'm going to do. I'm not going to lead Israel to being a national ruler of the earth. But on the flip side, he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And so he affirms in a way what they're saying without actually agreeing to their understanding is what he's doing. So he says, you say that I am. However, that's enough for them. Because what they were looking for is what? A flat denial. I mean, this is a charge of death to call yourself God's son because it makes you equal with God. And so what they're looking for is, no, absolutely not. And so for Jesus to not deny that emphatically, but to say, you say that I am, in their mind is enough for him to be affirming what's said about him. I focus in on this for this reason. Jesus is in the high priest's house. He's surrounded by guards. It's a hostile environment. Who's actually in control in this situation? Have you thought about this? Aren't they looking for Jesus to condemn himself? Isn't Jesus the one who actually has the say over whether or not he's about to be convicted? Right here and right now, if Jesus denies everything, they've got nothing. Absolutely nothing to go on. Right here and right now, Jesus says enough for them to take him to the Roman authorities. He says enough for them to condemn him. Jesus is actually in control on whether or not he will face the death penalty right here and now. He could have chosen to deny everything. They would have had to have let him go. There was no other option. Jesus says the exact response he wants to say for the outcome that he intends, which is to lay down his life for his people. Jesus is actually in control. And I find that so, in a way, funny. Because they look like they've got all the authority. They look like they've got all the power. They look like it's all in their hands. And they're saying to Jesus, which way will it be? He's actually got everything firmly in his grip. And I think that's Christ. That's who he is. They're still coming to him, looking for him to give an answer. Jesus is in control and he's moving towards his sacrifice. And that's the truth that we must hold this morning. when we come to realize the horror of our sin, the pride, the ego, the rejection of God for self, then we have to come to a point where we're willing to lay down before the claws of the lion. But it helps to know that Jesus is perfect, that Jesus is good, and that Jesus is perfectly in control. He chose to pay the penalty on that cross. So the claws are painful, but the life is joyful. And that's what Christ offers. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and Lord, I thank you for the story of Peter. At this point, Lord, he is humbled beyond belief. And yet, Lord, we know the end of that story. We know that you will restore him, Lord, but you will restore him made new, dressed by you. Lord, we see that in the life of Christ, that he chose willingly to go to the cross. He chose willingly to take the penalty for our sin. He chose, Lord, that he would be able to dress us new himself, born again. Lord, I pray that each person here will come to that point of realizing their sinfulness before you. Lord, of giving up and trying to change self, but coming and submitting to Christ. Lord, that they would know the joy of being born again. Lord, we pray that you would continue to change and mold us day by day. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.